Man, the title of my sermon this evening is Jesus is God. Jesus is God. The book of Hebrews is one of the most powerful books on explaining the nature of Jesus Christ. Obviously, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we get the story of Christ's life and his death, burial, and resurrection. And that tells us a lot about Jesus. We hear him preaching, we see his works. But as far as just kind of sitting back and understanding who Jesus is and really going into detail on the deity of Christ, the book of Hebrews is a great book for that. And it makes sense because if it's being written to the Hebrews, I believe that the Apostle Paul doesn't want them to just think that they can just sort of add Jesus onto their Judaism or sort of just put Jesus in a succession of prophets like the Muslims would do or something where they say, oh yeah, you know, we believe in all these prophets and Abraham and Moses and Jesus and Muhammad. I really believe that he wants to emphasize to them that Jesus is not just another prophet. This isn't just another messenger from God, but that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Jesus Christ is God himself. He's the creator. So the book of Hebrews really glorifies Jesus Christ, and it also ties in what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross with Old Testament prophecy and explains how it ties in with the animal sacrifices and the tabernacle and all of those things under the Old Covenant. So let's start out in verse number 1 of chapter 1. It says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So God, various prophets, different times, different methods, different ways. But in the last days, it says he spoke to us by his Son. So obviously that does put Jesus in a succession of prophets. But then the Bible is going to explain how he's so much greater than other messengers, angels, prophets of the past. It says that he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So the first thing I want you to see here is that God the Father created all things by Jesus Christ. The Bible tells the same thing in Colossians chapter 1. So God is the creator, but he created all things through Jesus. You know, Jesus is the one who actually created this world on behalf of God the Father. And the same thing, as I said, is taught in Colossians chapter 1. So this already puts him in another class. He's the Son of God. He's also the creator of the world. And it says that he is the express image of God's person. Now, here's why this is so important, because no one has seen God the Father at any time. You know, the Bible tells us in John chapter 1, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And God told Moses back in Exodus, no man shall see my face and live. And so Jesus Christ is the express image of his person, meaning that Jesus could say when he was on this earth in John chapter 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because of the fact that he is the express image of his person, meaning that he looks just like him. Nobody can see God the Father, but you can see Jesus, and Jesus is the image of God the Father. And it says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And that when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so Jesus is not only the high priest, but he's also the sacrifice himself. So that's what it means when it says that he purged our sins by himself. You know, he did both jobs. Basically, in the Old Testament, you've got the actual animal that would be sacrificed, the lamb, and then you have the high priest that does the sacrificing and that would take the blood and sprinkle it and so forth. But Jesus Christ actually did both. Jesus Christ is both the sacrifice and he's also the high priest. And he offered himself as a sacrifice and he purged our sins by himself. And then he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And look at verse 4, it says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So now the Bible is going to proceed to tell us how is Jesus better than the angels. It says in verse number 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And so we see here that there's just this string of Old Testament quotes here. Because again, we're writing to the Hebrews. So he's going to hit them with their own scriptures that they're familiar with. And so he hits them with all these scriptures. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Let all the angels of God worship him. All these Old Testament texts that would be pointing to Jesus. And the coup de grace is in verse number 8. When unto the son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, go back, if you would, to Psalm 45. So he quotes verses from the Old Testament about Jesus. He quotes Old Testament verses about the angels. And he's showing how Jesus is greater and superior to the angels. And then he pulls out this wonderful text to prove that Jesus is God. Now, some bozo online commented on one of my videos the other day. And he said, oh, that's not what that means. You know, in Hebrews chapter 1:8, where he says, to the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. I mean, that's pretty clear. That's super clear. He's talking to the Son, and he calls him God. That's pretty simple.
Oh, you don't know what you're talking about. He's quoting Isaiah there.
Well, it's not a quote from Isaiah. It's a quote from Psalm 45. And here's what you have to understand about this quote from Psalm 45. This is a quote that makes no sense if Jesus is not God. Even if you're just reading the Old Testament alone, and you haven't even gotten to the New Testament, you're going to get to this quote in Psalm 45. And if you don't understand the idea of the Trinity, you don't understand the deity of Jesus Christ, you don't understand that the Messiah is going to be God, then this verse is not going to make sense. Because look what the Bible says in Psalm 45, verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So notice he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore God, even thy God. It's like, what? How could God have God? But when you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, it makes perfect sense. And so the Apostle Paul pulls this out in Hebrews chapter 1 saying, hey, explain this. Explain that. You know, when the Jehovah's Witnesses have come at me and said, well, you know, if Jesus and the Father are both God, you know, how can God pray to God? Or how, you know, how can Jesus pray to himself? Or some stupid argument like that. And I always just say to them, oh, okay, well, why don't you explain this? Why don't you explain how it can say, unto God, he says, thy throne, O God. And then he turns around and says, therefore, God, even thy God. Explain that. Folks, you have to believe it by faith. And it makes sense once you read the rest of the Bible and figure out the Trinity that no, Jesus is not praying to himself as they accuse him of doing. Jesus is praying to the Father. It's God praying to God, but it's the Son praying to the Father because it's three persons, one God. And Jesus is the express image of his person, the person of God the Father. There's the person of Jesus, the person of God the Father, and the person of the Holy Spirit. And so that scripture in Psalm 45 is one of the many foreshadowings in the Old Testament of the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, deity incarnate. It all goes all the way back to Genesis 1 when he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so God made man in his image. So you have these plural words being used about God. And even in Genesis chapter 3, you have the same thing. You have the same thing again in Genesis chapter number 11. You know, over and over again, you have these foreshadowings. And so these are being pulled out in Hebrews chapter 1 to emphasize to the Hebrews, look, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is the creator of the world. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. And Jesus is even God himself. Jesus is deity himself. thy throne, O God. But unto the Son, he saith in verse 8, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So not only is the New Testament version of this powerfully proving the deity of Christ, but you can look it up back in Psalm 45, and it is still powerfully proving the deity of Christ and would make no logical sense if you didn't understand Christ. And a lot of things in the Old Testament, you know, they saw through a glass darkly, and they're clarified and made easy in the New Testament. Look at verse number 10. Now the "and" there is telling us we're about to get another Old Testament quote. Okay. And here's something about the way your King James Bible is laid out, is that there are no quotation marks in the King James Bible. You've probably noticed that when people speak, it doesn't put what they say in quotes, but what it does do is it capitalizes the first word of the quotation. Sometimes that's helpful, and sometimes it's a word that was going to be capitalized anyway, so you don't notice. But that's why some of these words like this get capitalized. And he's going to begin a new quotation, so the T in "thou" becomes capitalized. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Look, don't miss this. Don't miss this, folks. This is still comparing the difference between Jesus and the angels. Get the context. In verse 8, because he said this to the angels, he said this about the angels, this was about the angels, but under the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And what's the "and" connecting? Here's another thing he says about the Son. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. So this is another scripture that's pointing to Jesus Christ as the creator. Because otherwise this would make no sense. Here, let me just quote a creation verse apropos of nothing. No, what's the context? The context is, here's why Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is God. Jesus is also the creator of the world. So even though it said earlier in the chapter, you know, that God made the worlds by Jesus, you could say, well, that's not really a super clear statement on him being the creator. You know, it's just that he was involved in creation, or that he was created by Jesus. But here it just explicitly gives us, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. This is about Jesus, or it would make no sense being plugged in here in this context. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And so we see again here that we're going back and forth in chapter 1 about how Jesus is so much better than the angels. Okay, then when we get into chapter 2, he again compares Jesus to the angels. And it says in verse number 5, if you jump down to verse 5 of chapter 2, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But he has put it in subjection unto who? It's under subjection to Christ, but not to the angels. Verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Now, this is a quotation of a scripture that's talking about mankind in general. So mankind in general, human beings in general, the Son of Man in general, is a little lower than the angels. Does everybody see that? It says that God made man a little lower than the angels. He crowned man with glory and set him over the works of his hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Let's keep going. This gets easy to understand in a moment. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So what the Bible's teaching here is that Jesus Christ is so much better than the angels, it said in chapter 1, right? Jesus is so much better than the angels. He has obtained a more excellent name than He's the Creator. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Yea, He is God Himself. Okay. And He is the express image of God the Father. So He's so far beyond the angels, it's not even funny. But then in chapter 2, He pulls out this idea that human beings in general are a little lower than the angels, and that Jesus Christ basically came down from His exalted position of being in heaven. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But what did He do? He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Himself the form of a servant and was found in fashion as a man. And here's the thing. Here in Hebrews chapter 2, it's talking about the fact that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So He basically came down from His high and lofty exalted position far above the angels, far greater than the angels. He humbled Himself and took on the form of a human being, which actually made Him a little lower than the angels. Because that's the human experience, is being a little bit lower than the angels. And what was the purpose of Jesus being made a little lower than the angels? It says, for the suffering of death. You know, so that He basically came down to this earth and was robed in human flesh and lived as man on this earth so that He could die for us, so that He could die on the cross for us. And that was the main purpose of His coming. Obviously, He did a lot of things while He was here, but the main thing is that He came to save us. And He gave His life on the cross, and He was buried and rose again. And the Bible says that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And it's so funny to try to listen to the Calvinists try to do all these weird mental acrobatics to try to make this verse say something other than what it plainly says. You know, the Bible says here that Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. And this verse is not alone. There are lots of verses that tell us that Jesus Christ died not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And He tasted death for every man. And there are lots of verses that talk about the fact that Jesus Christ died for everybody. And that's why, you know, when it comes to Calvinist doctrine, I'll tell you that their weakest point, the Achilles heel of Tulip, is the one right in the middle, the L, limited atonement. Because you cannot get that from reading the Bible. You're not just going to read the Bible and say, well, Jesus didn't die for everybody, when the Bible's crystal clear in so many scriptures that He did. But typically, when Calvinists will explain to you, they just have some logical argument or somewhere, well, I mean, you know, if He already died for their sins, then how could they die for their own sins? But, you know, but you know what? You can't just sit there and just come up with all these mathematical proofs and logics for you to deny Scripture. You know, you got to just take the Bible for what it says. The Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So who did He love, and for whom did He give His only begotten Son? That's the whole world. God so loved the world. Notice what it doesn't say. God so loved whosoever believeth. For God so loved whosoever believeth that He gave His only begotten Son. Is that what it says? It doesn't say God so loved whosoever believeth that He gave His only begotten Son. It says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice, whosoever believeth is a different group than the world, isn't it? Are these the same group? Whosoever believeth, the world. These are not the same two groups here. Because the world is the whole world. That's everybody. So Jesus loved and died for the whole world, so that a subset of that, whosoever believeth, would not perish, but have eternal life. And so I could go on all night. I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail on debunking limited atonement, because it's like taking candy from a baby, okay, to debunk limited atonement. You could probably, you know, people who've barely read the Bible could do it, because there's just so many verses. But they've got all kinds of wonderful, rational, logical leaps and explanations to explain to us why Jesus didn't really die for everybody. And then they create this weird straw man when you say, I reject limited atonement. And there's like, oh, so you're saying everybody's going to heaven? It's like, what? Oh, so you're universalist? Everybody's saved? No. Oh, so you're saying Jesus tried to save people and failed to save some of them? It's like, hello, why don't we just read the Bible and just take it for what it says? The Bible just says that Jesus loved the world and he died for the world, and whoever believes on him can be saved. And Jesus rebuked people for not believing in him, and he said, you will not come to me that you might have life. Will means want to. He said, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life free. Whoever wants to, let him come. Just kidding. It's only people that I pick, and I didn't even die for you anyway. That's not what the Bible says. It's a goofed up theology, and it's just wrong on so many levels. Here it says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Jesus Christ tasted death for us. And that's why he said, if a man keep my saying, he shall not see death. You know, he died for us so that we don't have to die. You know, if you keep your finger there and flip back to John chapter 8, just to get that verse I just quoted. I believe it's in John 8. Go back to John chapter 8. The Bible says in John 8, verse 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Folks, if you are saved, you will never see death. Think about that. That's what Jesus is promising. That's what it means to have eternal life. I'm never going to die. I will never see death. I will never experience death. I'm never going to know what that's like to be dead. What's it like to die? I don't know, and I'll never know. Because Jesus said, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Verse 52, then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham's dead and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. And of course, Jesus goes on to explain that Abraham's not dead. He says in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. So he's explaining here that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't dead. God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So the death of the physical body is not death. That's why typically the Bible talks about Christians as being asleep in Jesus. They're asleep. That's why we often talk about people passing away, and we use the term that they died, and it's accurate to say that they died because of the fact that their body died. But the physical death of the body, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 2, the physical death of the body is not truly death at all. It's really just a departure. You know, when Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, he said, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. He said, the time of my departure is at hand. In 2 Timothy 4, when he was foreshadowing his physical death, death is a departure. Death is just when we will shed this physical body, this shell will be left behind, and we will go to be with the Lord in heaven. Our soul will go straight to heaven, and we will never experience death. We will never be in a state of being called death. If someone said Steven Anderson is dead, it wouldn't be true. Now, the body is dead, but is that really me? Is that, you know, this husk that's left behind? No, truly, Steven Anderson will still be alive even after this body is dead. I will still be alive. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay. Now, Jesus tasted death for every man. Now, some people will try to downplay this like, well, that's just his spirit leaving his body. Here's the problem with that. The problem with that is this. If my spirit leaving my body isn't truly death, then if Jesus' spirit just left his body, that wouldn't truly be death either, would it? It would only be just a physical death. But that's not even really death. But here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, I'm he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and of death. You know, it says Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth. It says that Jesus Christ was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And if you know anything about the basics of how our earth is made up, you know that it's a sphere. And that the heart of that would not be 6 feet under on the surface. That's not the heart. The heart would be the center. You know, think of an artichoke heart. It's not one of those little leaves that people dip in mayonnaise. It's the part on the inside. So when it talks about him being in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, this is the same as Jesus descending into the lower parts of the earth in Ephesians chapter 4. And this is the same as when he said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. See, hell is a place of death. The people that are there are dead. The people that are in heaven are alive. Now, when I say they're dead, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that they're unconscious. I'm not saying that they have ceased to exist. Okay, they are considered dead, though. Okay, they're conscious. You know, think of it however you want. But I'm just going to believe the Bible. See, and a lot of people, it's like they try to debunk the Bible or something. Just like they try to debunk Jesus dying for everybody. It's like, why don't you just go with it? Jesus died for everybody. It's what it says. Just believe it. Well, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that someday the dead are going to come out of hell and stand before God. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God.
Well, how can dead people stand up?
Well, they just do.
I don't know. I started saying how dead people can talk.
Well, I don't care what you understand. People in hell are considered dead. They're in conscious torment. They're in conscious eternal torment throughout eternity, burning in hell. But they're still, that's considered a place of death. That's not considered life or being alive. It's a state of death. It's eternal damnation and it's death. Okay. So to have this, and one of these lying, phony preachers, you remember all these lying, phony preachers that like attach themselves to me like some kind of a fungus or a parasite and just used me and then discarded me when they were done? And now they routinely lie and teach all kinds of weird garbage. One of these bozos claimed recently that we believe that Jesus ceased to exist for 3 days and three nights. Really? That's insane. Of course, Jesus Christ did not cease to exist, but all we're saying is that Jesus was actually dead for 3 days and three nights. And that Jesus actually tasted death for every man. Now riddle me this. If Jesus Christ was not dead for 3 days and three nights, or if Jesus Christ only died physically, you know, it was just a physical, that's just his soul leaving his body. He wasn't actually spiritually dead for 3 days and three nights, like actually in the place of the dead, in hell for 3 days and three nights. Then riddle me this. How can Jesus Christ taste of death for every man and then turn around and say that if we are saved, we won't taste of death? So just stop and think about this. Sometimes you just get flabbergasted with this. The Bible says that we're not going to taste of death. Does everybody understand that? Does that mean we're not going to die physically? When it says we're not going to taste of death? Or is it saying we're not going to experience the state of being dead, like being in the place of death, being in hell, and being in a dead condition? We're just going to, because for us, death is just, it's just a departure, and you don't even taste it. You don't even see it. You don't even taste it. It's just like, oh, I'm gone. So what was it like to be dead? I don't know. It was just a departure for me. So does everybody see the difference there? Okay, so if that's what it means when Jesus says, you'll not taste of death. For you, death is just a departure. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? But then when Jesus tasted death, it's like, oh, that's just a physical death. Would that mean me and Jesus are doing the same stuff? Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Because I'm going to give up the ghost and my ghost is going to be doing great. If Jesus gave up the ghost and his ghost was doing great, then we both did the same thing. And that means either he didn't taste death or I tasted it too. But what does the Bible say? It says he did it, so I don't have to. So whatever Jesus did is something I don't have to do. And it's something bad that I don't have to do. It's something I don't want to do. It's something I don't want to taste. It's something I don't want to see. Thank God he did it for me. Amen. See, the difference between that kind of logic and their logic is that my logic is actually looking at the text of Scripture and saying, this is what it says. I believe it. I believe it. I believe both. Makes sense. Done. That's the right kind of logic, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, comparing John 8 with Hebrews 2, not just philosophizing. Well, what can a dead man do? If I had a nickel for every Calvinist who said to me, what can a dead man do? But I can list a lot of things that a dead man can do. A dead man can stand before God and be judged. A dead man can burn in hell. A dead man can talk to Abraham. And you know, all of us before we were saved, we're spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do? I don't know. Eat, sleep, marry, give in marriage. I mean, you name it. So we got to go by what the Bible says, folks. That was a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I have no regrets about it. Verse number 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So we find out that Jesus, again, by him are all things, for him are all things, and that he's the captain of our salvation. Because remember, the context here is showing the greatness of Jesus, how he's superior to other angels, prophets, other beings besides God the Father, of course. He is superior to these others that he's being compared to. Let's go ahead and jump over to chapter 3. It says in verse number, we could read the whole book of Hebrews tonight, but we don't have time, right? So I'm just trying to hit some key highlights to help us understand who Jesus is, and specifically the fact that Jesus is God. He's not just a prophet or a teacher. And, you know, I can't even count how many people, you know, I just talking to a Roman Catholic, and they just said, well, you know, Jesus is a, you know, he's a great teacher, he's a great prophet, but did not believe that he's God, didn't believe, you know, even though the Catholic Church would say that they believe that, you know, individual Catholics, their beliefs are like all over the place, right? It's kind of just like choose your own beliefs. You like candles and stained glass and incense, well, believe whatever you want and come on down. You know, just have something juicy ready for the priest in the confessional booth and you'll be all right. But it says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, I'm just saying, look, a lot of people believe Jesus is a good teacher. That's not going to get you to heaven. Oh, I love and respect Jesus and his teachings, you know, and Buddha. But that's not salvation. We got to believe Jesus is the Son of God. You got to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. You got to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. So the Bible says in chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So you've heard of the 12 apostles, but Jesus is the apostle, right? And he's the high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So we see Moses was obedient to God. He was faithful to God. The Bible, that's a quote from the Old Testament when it says that Moses was faithful in all his house. I believe that's what God said to Aaron and Miriam, but he said that to somebody about Moses in the Old Testament, that he was faithful in all his house. And the Bible is saying, you know, so was Jesus. I mean, Jesus was obedient as well to the Father. The Bible is clear that he was obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. And that Jesus Christ always did those things which pleased him, and Jesus was submitted to the Father. But here's what we need to understand. Here's the difference between Jesus and Moses. Verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. So if we're going to compare Jesus and Moses, here's how they compare. House and guy who built the house. So Moses is the house. So you could say, wow, what a beautiful house. What an amazing house. But what about the guy who built the house? Who's greater, the house or the guy who built the house? The guy who built the house can always build another one. And in fact, you know, he could even build another one that's even better if he wanted to, because he got more experience, right? But obviously, the human who builds the house is far superior than a physical building. So Moses is signified by the house. Jesus is signified by the guy who built the house, which means that Jesus is what? The creator of Moses. And he explicitly says that because it says, for this man, verse 3, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. So it's like, Jesus created all things. Jesus created all things. Jesus is the creator. And then we get here and it says, he that built all things is God. That's why Jesus is greater than Moses, like the guy who built the house is greater than the house itself. Folks, how could you read this and not believe that Jesus is God? How could you read this and walk away saying, well, I don't think Jesus is God. I think he's a created being, or I think he's a God or a lesser God, or he's... Folks, it's so clear the deity of Christ in Hebrews. You can't miss it. It's hammered over and over again. He that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. But look at verse 6. But Christ as a son over son. Moses is the servant of God. Moses is a friend of God. Jesus is the son of God. Christ as a son over his own house. And he's over his own house. So God's kingdom is Christ's kingdom. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, Christ is over that. Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end, wherefore as the Holy Ghost saith, and on we go. But if you would flip over to chapter 4 to stay on the subject of the person and nature of Jesus Christ and his work. The Bible says in verse number 12 of chapter 4, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Now, isn't it interesting that we're talking about the word of God and you're thinking the Bible? And that's accurate. I mean, the Bible is the word of God. But then it uses a personal pronoun about the word of God. Because then it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifested in his sight. Whose sight? The word of God's sight. You can say, well, it's just God's sight. But remember, what did John chapter 1 say? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you could interpret it that way, but either way, the Word is God. And Jesus is the Word, because the Bible says in 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So the Word is another reference also to Jesus. Jesus is the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, verse 13, be there. And then look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus Christ is greater than humans. He's greater than the angels. He's also greater than all humans, because we could pick one of the greatest humans that there is, Moses, greater than Moses, by a factor of man being greater than the house that man built. Also, we see that he's greater than us because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Moses sinned. I sin. You sin. We all sin. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus Christ came to this earth and had the opportunity to sin. And he had temptations presented to him that would have given him an opportunity to sin. And yet he was without sin. Unlike us, who are constantly giving in to sin and committing sin, coming short, we're not perfect. Jesus is the only one who's perfect. Even though he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. You don't want to misunderstand the word tempt there. When it says he was tempted, it doesn't mean that he thought to himself, like, maybe I should do this. That's not what that means, because that's a different meaning of the word tempt, okay? Because we would sometimes say, like, you know, I was kind of tempted to have a second ice cream. And we constantly give in, amen? You know, can I get a witness? So, you know, that's how we would use the word tempted. Like, I was tempted means, like, I thought about it, I wanted to do it. Obviously, Jesus did not have wicked thoughts or envious thoughts, or he wouldn't be without sin. Right. If Jesus was kind of like, you know, then that's a sin in and of itself. when you're kind of just thinking about doing stuff and you know, hey, look, if you lust after an ice cream in your heart, you've committed gluttony already in your heart. No, I'm just kidding. I'm joking. But anyway, the point, I'm not trying to create some new doctrine with that, okay? It was a joke. I want some ice cream right now, actually. Who's going for ice cream afterward? No, I'm just kidding. So, when it says he's tempted in all points, the word tempt in the Bible often means to test or to try. And it's from the same root word as our English word attempt. You know, if we're going to make an attempt, it means we're going to try something. So this is sort of like when the Bible says that God tempted Abraham. It means that God tested him. You know, he put a situation in front of him where he's being tested. What is he going to do? That was God tempting Abraham. But then the Bible tells us elsewhere that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So when the Bible says that God does not tempt any man, it means God doesn't try to entrap man like, hey, are you sure you don't want to do this? Because that's another meaning of tempt, right? Like when Satan is trying to tempt Jesus, like, hey, why don't you do something stupid? And Jesus tells him, get thee hence, Satan. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You know, and basically what we see is that tempt can either mean, you know, to dangle something in front of somebody, and if I'm tempted, it means I'm thinking about doing it. That's not what we're talking about here with Jesus. Tempt in this case is being put in a situation where the wrong thing is right in front of you and you have the opportunity to do wrong, and you say, no, I'm not going to do wrong, I'm going to do right. That's what the Bible's saying. And the way that Jesus was tempted is that he was put in positions where he's hungry, he's thirsty, he's tired. He went through the entire human experience. And so there are all kinds of opportunities to sin. There are all kinds of people that would put sin in front of you. I mean, do you really think that Jesus went through his whole life without seeing something that was wrong? It's impossible to walk through this world without seeing wrong things. I mean, if Jesus Christ were alive today in Phoenix, Arizona, you know, he's going to see things that aren't right. He's going to see maybe an inappropriate billboard, or he's going to see a magazine cover. He's going to see these things because they're just in front of us. And there's nothing new under the sun. I'm sure that he saw things that were wrong and saw temptations or opportunities to sin or things that, you know, the flesh would want to do that are against God. But Jesus Christ didn't take the second look. Jesus Christ didn't covet those things or look with lust on those things or think about, hey, maybe I will just steal this thing that doesn't belong to me or something. Although I guarantee you there were situations, we've all been in situations where something was available to steal. You know, where somebody just leaves something somewhere and there it is, some expensive item or cash or whatever, and it's just right there. And it's like, hey, I could steal this and get away with it, right? That's a temptation. It doesn't mean that you're thinking about doing it. Because I could be in a situation where there's money sitting there and I have an opportunity to take it and no one's ever going to know. But that doesn't mean that for one second the thought crosses my mind of actually taking it. But there's an opportunity there. Now, if you stop and sit and think, you know, you're already sinning at that point because it's lust and covetousness and whatever. You know, Jesus didn't have those kind of thoughts, but I guarantee you Jesus was in situations where, you know, somebody left some coins laying there or whatever. And, you know, maybe, you know, you could use your imagination. Obviously, this is just completely made up fiction fantasy, but you could use your imagination of a situation where, you know, somebody overpays Joseph doing carpentry or whatever, and he could have just skimmed off the top and put some money in, but then instead he says, hey, sir, here's your change or whatever, instead of just keeping it. So that's a totally made up story. But you get the idea. We all have stuff like that in our life where we're tested. What am I gonna do the right thing or am I gonna do the wrong thing? Jesus was tested like that, but he was totally without sin. So he did not flinch. He did not do any of those things. Now, obviously, it's because Jesus is of a superior nature. It's not that Jesus just tried really hard, you know, and I guarantee you that he struggled and went through difficult things and hard things. But here's the thing, it's not like I could just try super hard and never sin. And there are people out there trying to do that. Every time they have a bad thought, they're flogging themselves and just doing all these meditations and doing all these austerities and trying to kind of beat their will into submission. But we are incorrigible. The old man can't be fixed. That's why every day we got to put off the old man, put on the new man. But that's a daily thing. We've got to die daily. We've got to crucify the flesh daily. We got to walk in the Spirit daily. So it's not that Jesus is just a guy. And this is what some people teach, you know, people, especially, you know, unbelieving bozos in academia or whatever, you know, that Jesus kind of just achieved this God status, or that he achieved the Christ level, you know, achievement unlocked Christ or something, you know what I mean? And the Buddha did the same thing, and so did Muhammad, and so, you know what I mean? No, that's not what it is. Jesus Christ going into things was of a superior nature. Jesus going in is divine. Going in, he's deity. Going in, he's greater than the angels. He's the Son of God. He's the Creator. And he goes into this thing, and he's tested over and over again, and he doesn't sin. Because it's not in his nature to sin. It's in our nature to sin. It was not in the nature of Christ to sin. His nature is righteousness. He loved righteousness. He hated iniquity. And it's in his nature to do right, and he was tempted in all points like as we are. He was put to the test, and yet he was without sin. And then, of course, in chapter 5, it talks about all of the human high priests, how they have to offer sacrifices for their own sins, because they're sinners too. But not Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ had no sin, number one. And then, you know, the high priest also, you know, they were only a high priest temporarily because they lived and they died. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is greater than any high priest because he's the eternal high priest. He's always the high priest. 100 years from now, 300 years from now, he remains the high priest. He's of the order of Melchizedek, which is superior to the order of Levi. And you can go down through the book of Hebrews and just see all the different comparisons. You know, there's a comparison made with Abraham. Jump into chapter 7. Verse 4 of chapter 7, it says, "Now consider how great this man was," and we're talking about Jesus, "unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." And then if we jump down to verse 6, "But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth." So Jesus Christ better than Levi, who receives the tithes from the children of Israel, and Jesus Christ is greater than Abraham because Abraham receives a blessing from Melchizedek, who's either an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ or pictures Jesus Christ. Either way, you get the same idea. That Jesus Christ is superior to Abraham. Jesus Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood, superior to the high priest, superior to the angels. You name the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses. None of these guys are as great as Jesus. Jesus Christ is God, and he is co-equal with the Father. They're both equally God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are all three equally God. And Jesus Christ came to this earth, took upon himself the form of man, lived the perfect sinless life that none of us could live, tasted death for every man, died and was buried and rose again and ascended up to heaven to sit on the right hand of God. And it says in chapter 7, verse 25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." What did Jesus say? "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And he's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And here's the great thing about Jesus is that Jesus Christ doesn't save us temporarily. He saves us unto the uttermost. And what does that mean to be saved to the uttermost? You know, I've heard this slogan where they say, "He saves from the guttermost to the uttermost." What does that mean when it says that he's able to save them to the uttermost? Okay, well, the word uttermost comes from outermost, right? It's basically just, it lost its O after a while. The word outermost becomes uttermost. So what we're talking about is like the extreme, the furthest point. You know, you go out as far as you want to go. You know, you think about the universe, right? And how it literally goes on forever. It literally has no end. Even a scientist who doesn't believe in God will tell you the universe has no end. If you tried to get to the end of the universe, the end would move before you got there. It's all leaving us, and it's just endless. So think about how you can just keep going out, and you'd never get to the end. So think about that when you think about this word uttermost. It's like an extreme, and it's like infinity is what it is. Because we're not talking about the uttermost part of the earth, or the uttermost, because what does it mean, the uttermost part of the earth? It means like you're traveling on the earth and you go as far as you can go and you can't go any further. That's the uttermost part of the earth, right? So like, let's say we were talking about this continent that we're on right now, and let's say we just started heading south, right? And we're just going south and going south. You know, eventually we're going to get to a point where we reach the end, right? We get down to the tip of South America, and it's like, okay, that's the uttermost part of the earth. Okay, or, you know, if we were in different places, that would be different. You know, maybe we get to that edge of Alaska, and we say, okay, I'm at the uttermost part of the earth here. Because I've gone as far as I can go, I'm at the edge, the earth stops, because the earth in the Bible is typically the dry land. Okay. So the uttermost is the furthest, the extreme edge. It could even be considered infinity when you think about the scope of the universe. So when the Bible says that he's able to save them to the uttermost, what does he mean by that? Well, it's explained in the next words because it says, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So how is he able to save us to the uttermost? Well, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. Here's what the Bible is actually saying, is that he saves us to the uttermost, meaning he saves us time-wise to the uttermost, like forever, never ending to infinity, because he's always alive to make intercession for us. So, you know, think about this. What if, here's just kind of an illustration that I'm just kind of coming up with on the fly. So hopefully this doesn't crash and burn on me. Okay, but think about this. What if someone, let's say, promised me a piece of land? And they said, listen, you know, this piece of land, I'm giving it to you, and it's yours forever. Here, let me sign this over to you, and this belongs to you, right? So I've got this piece of land. And then let's say the person who did that, the person who gave that to me and signed it over to me and granted me that, and you know, whoever down at the recording office that recorded that and said, hey, this is your property, right? They all died. And then 30 years later, some guy claims, hey, that's my land. This belongs to me. And I'm like, well, no, this guy, well, who's that? Well, I mean, you know, yeah, this document, I don't know what is this? Who's this guy? You know, you don't think people have owned things that later somebody else said, no, you don't actually own that? And somebody else, no, I actually own that because I've got this other document, you know. So here's the thing about Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ, he grants us eternal life. He promises us this possession of salvation, eternal life, home in heaven, mansion in glory. And then he is always there to guarantee it for us. So if the devil were to come along and say, hey, you know, how could Steven Anderson be going to heaven? Look what he did here. Jesus is right there to say, nope, sorry, it's already been paid for. Here's the receipt in my blood here. I paid for this. So Jesus Christ, not only does he guarantee us something, but he sticks around to basically be able to guarantee that he saves us to the uttermost, meaning that there's no end. It keeps going. He saves us unto the end, unto the extreme, unto infinity, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. So we're never going to get to a point where it's like, well, that guy promised me this land. I was like, well, we don't know who that is. Where is he? I didn't hear that from him. Jesus is always there to guarantee our salvation because he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's always there to say, whoa, whoa, hey, Steven Anderson's with me. You know, and that's my ticket into heaven. The only way I'm getting into heaven is because I'm with him. Not because I'm, you know, welcome because I'm so elite I can get in. It's like, no, I'm... It's a plus one. I'm the plus one. Jesus is plus one, right? Because Jesus is invited to the party, I'm his plus one, okay? And the only way I get to go is because I'm his guest. And he ever lives to make intercession for me. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needed not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, verse 28 of chapter 7, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. He's forever the high priest. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. All power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. The house is his house, his rules, his house. He's the creator. By him all things consist. By him and for him and to him are all things. He built everything. He's the creator. Anyone that you name in the Bible, he is superior to them. And in fact, he's God. That's what the book of Hebrews is teaching us about Jesus. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this great book to really hammer these truths in, Lord, that Jesus is superior to all, and that we would never get sucked into any kind of a doctrine that would tend to downplay Jesus or downgrade or demote him to just being an ordinary man or a great teacher or some kind of a rabbi of the time period that just got really popular. Lord, we know that Jesus Christ is our creator, our savior, the author and finisher of our faith, Lord. And thank you that we have access to you through him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's take our hymnals, please, and turn to hymn number 384. Number 384 in the service of the King, number 384.
Sunshine and the shine.